Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today's message closes out our journey through the life of David with a story that's not exactly the triumphant ending we might expect. Instead, it's a moment of failure, fear, and mercy. A reminder that spiritual maturity isn't about becoming flawless, but about coming clean. And maybe that's the kind of ending God can most use.
Our reading today is from 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 to 25. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord, the king, see it. But why does my lord, the king, want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad, and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi and on to Dan Jaan and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time, designated, and 70,000 of people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has the Lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor?" David answered, "So that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are the threshing sledges, and the ox yokes for the wood. Your Majesty, Arona gives us this to the king. Arona also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arona, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Then Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We are now in our summer fall teaching series. We're now at the end of the life of David. As we said at the beginning, we're canvassing the lives of the first three kings of Israel. We covered Saul, his ups and downs, and now we're wrapping up David. And he's had, we only did like five key milestones, but he had a very rich and complicated life. But so the story we're hearing today, that we're wrapping up his story and really wraps up his narrative. It's such a challenging and almost awkward place to end, because we're wrapping up David with yet another tremendous moral failure, which, unlike last week when we saw he had an affair with his best friend's wife and then murdered his best friend and murdered many other people to cover up his evil. this one might not seem like such a big deal, or at least it's confusing why God reacts so strongly, because David takes a census. And so we're seeing that God's acting with great anger towards David's actions, and we're wondering, okay, well, what happened? But also, why is his story ending so off? Why is he ending poorly? Because isn't this the same David that when Goliath was a mighty champion of the Philistines, the enemy of the people of God, when he was taunting the people, it wasn't a young David who went out there and said, God's on our side, he saved me from the bear and the lion, I can clip that guy, and I'm going to go out and fight him. And he did, he was victorious. Isn't the David the same one who defeated the giant, who then like has penned these beautiful poetry that's in the Bible that we still speak and sing today, who trusted God with everything when the king himself wanted to kill him, that he escaped as a fugitive for years and then became enthroned as king? Isn't this the same David who called on God and never really lost the battle, conquered all his enemies all around, establishing a united and powerful kingdom of Israel? Who, when even when God disciplined him, when he had an affair with his best friend's wife and he killed his best friend, yet though God disciplined him, he still said, yeah, you're right, I repent and I'm going to do better. And God forgave him and gave him his life. This man, near the end of his life, once again, falling into grave sin. What happened? And in the end, we're going to see how does this apply to me at all? Well, hopefully we'll get there and we'll see how it impacts for us. But first, I think we have to understand what's happening here, because if we don't know what happened here, this is all going to be really weird. Why did God react so harshly against the census? And this is going to be off for us, because in our modern life, the government taking a census is not a big deal. In fact, we probably would be okay with it, because the more details you know about the people, then you can educate, or you can sort of arrange the economy accurately. You know how much to spend for healthcare or for roads, because you have a sense of the numbers and what you're dealing with. Does that make sense? Like, we understand why censuses happen. However, in the ancient world, a census wasn't seen as a benign or neutral act just to better run the nation. It was seen as a move of tyranny. So, for example, if you know the narratives of Jesus, when the story starts out, often it starts out saying, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Caesar Augustus demanded a census. And so the careful reader understands that the reason why, for example, Caesar was demanding a census of the conquered people is because he wanted to know exactly how many people there were, so he would know exactly how many taxes he could extract, and also how much extra he could do if he wanted to squeeze people. So, but to squeeze people, you had to have these accurate numbers. In other words, it's an exercise of control. You're not trying to serve them. You're trying to see, how can I squeeze you? How can I have control of the situation? And so for David, who has his whole life been repeating a refrain of, like, I trust in God and God's with me and I'm with God, for him to then suddenly at the end of his reign be like, actually, I want to take a census of the fighting men in my nation, so I know how much I have. Even Joab, his top general, who we haven't gone through his life, but he's a really shady character. Even Joab, shady Joab, is like, whoa, dude, like, this is way, what? Even I can see this is not a good idea. We shouldn't be doing this. This is terrible. But it says David overruled Joab, the shadiest guy in his whole crew, and demanded a census. In other words, David said, I want to trust myself, not God. I want to see how many fighting men I have. I want to be able to squeeze every town and village that has to give me soldiers so that no one's not doing military service if I need to go fight someone. And so he's squeezing his own people. And the thing with David is, unlike other kings who may, or emperors who would do that, David is king under God. He's a shepherd meant to care for the sheep, not squeeze them and be a totalitarian dictator. So after the census happens, then David wakes up to what he's done. And he comes to the Lord in repentance. And then God comes and says, all right, uniquely in the whole Bible, God says, I'm going to let you choose how you're going to be punished and disciplined for what you did. Now, we're going to bracket the judgment part. We're going to talk about it later, because it's pretty complex. But the first thing I want us to look at, and today is sort of gathering the reflections of the wrapping up of David's story. The first part I think we need to see is, okay, now that we understand what David did, how God would see it, how everyone would see it as evil, maybe a question or impression naturally arises is like, what? Why is David doing this? We've seen him over and over again follow God and then do the wrong thing. And then David is taught a lesson of not doing something. Why now at the end? We would imagine that he's near the end of his life. You can imagine he's probably now like in the 60s, which in today's age is not really old. But back then, that would have been considered a pretty advanced age. Now that David is near the end of his life, why is he still messing up like he's a teenager? Wouldn't he now be wiser and more ethical, more moral? Now, wouldn't he now just make better and correct choices? And here's the thing, and I think this is maybe the lesson or the insight that I hope that we can gather. Because we can be rightly, understandably frustrated with David at this point. Why are you messing up? And I think what the authors are trying to show us, and we definitely have to pick up and consider, is that the spiritual life isn't one that as you go through time, you just get better. In fact, human life is not like that. Now, it's weird hearing that, because I think in our culture at large, there is a certain narrative that propels itself that is out there, and I would call it a doctrine of inevitable progress. As a culture, we tend to think, we say, well, present generation is better than the previous generation, and we pick out certain markers of why we think we're better. Usually surrounds technology. Our computers are faster. Our cell phone has more technology than the people that supposedly went to the moon. Whether or not you buy that, you know, you might, whatever, or you don't. Either way, we're just better. Or our grandparents and great-grandparents were super racist. But today, me, even though they're my family, have no effect on me. I'm not racist. And so we think to ourselves, we're just like getting better. And part of this diorama that we set up is that we just inevitable progress. Everything is just getting better. We can't countenance the idea, the notion that we may have actually regressed in some key ways. We might say to ourselves, because my technology is better, well, then ethically and morally, I'm also better today than we were before. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't buy that for a second. But I think we think that at a cultural level. And then the slip that we make is that we take that cultural narrative and then we apply it to the self. And I say, well, the longer that I live, I'm inevitably progressing. I'm inevitably getting better. I am. I'm wiser now. I'm older now. I'm better in all these ways now. And so then we take that thought about ourselves, which, by the way, may or may not be correct, often not. And then we apply to the spiritual world. So we say, well, I remember when I was a new Christian, but now I've been a Christian for 10 years, and I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I've been a Christian for 50 years, I don't know. So clearly I'm a better moral, spiritual person today. And we have this mental, like this graph that as time is going by, we're just getting better. It's like inevitably it's going up. And what the Bible says repeatedly and the story is doing to that narrative is no. That is not true at all. Because as we talked about, especially last week, David, in some key ways, David, the Bible says of David, the final word in his life is that he was a man after God's own heart. As of right now, God has not really said that about you or me. So David is, in some key ways, a better person than all of us. He's a real human person. So we can relate to him. And what we're seeing in David is that his life isn't necessarily this graph of moral uprightness or being more and more flawless. Even at the end, he has this great failure, which is showing us the spiritual life, an honest spiritual life, an honest Christian journey, a person following God. You're not meant to expect that you're just getting better and better as just time goes by. Just sitting back in your chair and inevitable progress is an escalator up. That's not honest. That's not how it works. In fact, thinking that is a great recipe for you to become blinded to the aspects of your character, of your personality, of who you are, that is actually hurting you ethically and morally and hurting people around you. Because if you think, inevitable progress, I am just getting better, then when you yourself confront areas of your life that are really like need sanding down, you will not send them down because you're going to buy into the narrative of inevitable progress and you're just going to hide those or try to hide them. You're going to curate a personality like, this is my resume, look how great I am. And you're like going to suck in your gut, ethically speaking. I can't do it anymore. But you know what I'm saying? Like you're going to pretend. And you're going to think to yourself, well, no one really sees how terrible I am. And my friends, trust me, we can all see. We can see. We see how, could you guys see how much I suck? So like really, like, no one's hiding from anybody here. So that in that doctrine of inevitable progress actually blinds you and makes you functionally like a worse person to be around. So that's not helping you, but it's not true. It's not true at all. What the Bible says, and what the spiritual journey is more like I've talked about it before, it's like a circle. It's a really small circle, almost hilariously small, where each one of us has a very specific and particular journey. And you and I, each one of us has something in our lives that trips us up, a specific weakness. With David, we saw with him, it was control and lust. For others, it might be avarice or desire of money or desire of something. Each one of us has a thing. Some of us are just chronic liars. I don't know. We have a thing where we're like consistently tripped up on that God, if you're journeying with God, you're going to hold his hand and he, instead of you walking this graph of inevitable going up, what often happens in life is that you seem to like improve and you are improving, but then you're going to run through that wall again and God's going to hold your hand and he's just going to walk you right back to that place, almost like in a circle. Let's come right back to that same issue in your life and we're going to work on this again. And then you keep moving on in your life and you seem like you're getting better and stuff. And then you hit that same wall again. And you're like, again? And then he just walks you back. And as you're just, the growth, spiritual growth is actually a circle of God, you journeying with God and coming back to that moment over and over again. So what's the metric of growth? How do we see that we're growing in our faith, in our spiritual journey, if it's honest and true? Well, David's showing us David did this gross sin in the eyes of God. And then what does he do? It says that his conscience was stricken and he repented before the Lord. He said, God, I've done something wrong here. And he didn't give any excuses. Remember, he didn't vacillate. He didn't prevaricate. He didn't just, God, no. He didn't start blaming all about parents here or the systemic injustice here. He didn't do any of that. He said, I did this and I'm sorry about it. He came clean. Last week, we saw that when he did all that evil, remember, affair, murder, what did he do? Instead of saying sorry to God, he tried to cover everything up really hard. He had a lot of power as a king to cover everything up. And the only reason he said, I'm sorry, is because God literally sent a prophet to uncover all his hiding. And then when he was completely exposed, then he's like, you're right, I completely sinned. And so he did repent, which is good. He didn't like double down, but it had to be uncovered on him. This time, he didn't need any of that. He simply said, no, I'm really sorry. And there is the marker of genuine spiritual growth. The insight isn't that as I travel through time and getting older, I'm just getting better. And so by the time I end my natural life, I'm just dusting myself off, ready for heaven. That's not the narrative. Rather, the spiritual journey is one in which at every stage in your life, when you and I sin, betray God's law, that instead of trying to cover it up, instead of trying to make excuses about it, we genuinely come to God and say, I'm really sorry, I did that. I offer no excuse. I don't hold anything back. I did that, and I'm really sorry about that. I wish I hadn't. So the metric of spiritual growth isn't being flawless, but quickly turning to God in repentance. And that's what David did now. So actually, he did grow. So even though, yeah, again, he did mess up, it's beautiful to see that in the end, he does come to God and say, I'm really sorry. And God sees that. Okay. You might be following, tracking with me so far. I'm like, all right, that kind of makes sense. But there is a giant pebble in my shoe. Namely, that after David says, I'm sorry, and God is still there and says, okay. I think God kind of like was very gentle in some way with David, because unlike anyone else in the Bible, he actually lets him choose. You know, like, do you want to be grounded? Do you want to, like, but much more serious. That's not what happens. He's like, famine, sword, or pestilence. Like, you are going to be disciplined for what you did. There's a consequence for this. What do you choose? And then David says, well, these three choices, the best choice is to fall in the hands of God, because God's hands are a hand of mercy. And so it says that a pestilence, a plague, ravages the nation. And 70,000 people die. Now, as especially modern Western people, we hear that story, and I think that's going to be the big pebble. Because everything I've said up to this point, you're like, I hear what you're saying, but God just killed 70,000 people. So I'm not sure how I'm going to hear anything you've said, because this is tripping me up. How do we explain that? And, you know, we had a fun time in our Bible study this week. In Bible study, we read the passages, and then we talk about them. And then we had someone, a part of a Bible study, who actually gave a really key insight, which I didn't say anything about the Bible study because I wanted to use it in the sermon. It was so good. This one person said, well, maybe God arranged it so that the 70,000 people who died were kind of evil already. So, you know, two birds with one stone. God could arrange that. And I didn't mention the Bible study, but that is, not popular, but it's definitely a theologically significant and philosophically significant tradition in Christianity, that God is like the master chess player, and he can arrange things so that if a tornado hits somewhere and people die, he's arranged it so that those people were the kind of people that were pretty evil anyways, like proto-Hitlers. So God's always arranging for people that die miserably are actually already kind of evil anyways. I don't know. Some people really buy into that theory of how God can arrange things. For a while, I think I also did hold it, because it's very like neat. Oh, okay, good. So only the bad people are really get pain. That's nice. And there's the rub. Because let's say that very articulate and rigorous theological position is true, that the 70,000 who died were basically the bad anyways. Then what are we saying? We're saying, well, the bad people got it, but us good people, we're still here, and thankfully I'm still in church, so I'm fine. And so what we do is we are uncritically absorbing yet another cultural narrative that says we're all basically good people, and so we should be treated as innocent and good. So it makes me comfortable to know that even though it appears like 70,000 innocent died, maybe they were just bad people anyways. And so by thinking that way, we uphold this bifurcated reality of the bad people over there and the good people over here. And I'm glad the bad people got it. Noticeably, though, the Bible never makes that distinction. We as modern people will look at that text and be like, wait, why did 70,000 innocent people die? But the Bible never, ever calls them innocent. In fact, in the Bible, no human is considered innocent. We're all children of Adam and Eve. And if you know the biblical narrative, God creates humanity, Adam and Eve, and then humanity rejects God. And said, God says, here's my moral law. You trust me, follow it. And humans take one log, drag. No, I want to be God. I'm not going to listen to you. And from that has been born all this misery and suffering in this world because we've rejected God and tried to put ourselves in God's place. And God had said at the very beginning of human history, if you eat of this tree that I've said, don't eat from it, you're going to die. And from the beginning, Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to. And what the whole Bible's trying to answer is, why didn't Adam and Eve die? I mean, eventually they die, but they should have died immediately. The moment they broke the law, they should have died. Because the Bible understands, and ancient traditions and religions across the world, even today, understood that the divine God is holy. He's good. God is not like us that can put up with evil in our own lives and around us. God is perfect. Even Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect. That's the moral standard. That's the ethical standard. So the ancient writers and ancient peoples across the world have said, well, if God is perfect and we don't meet that, then the question never really is, why did 70,000 innocent die? They would have known no one's innocent. The question is, why didn't more die? In other words, why are we still alive? That's always the question. Because when David, when he had an affair with his best friend's wife and then murdered his best friend, when God's judgment came on that, on those people, on those two individuals especially, the child they were going to have died. 100% of the outcome of that evil was destroyed. So if that's how God is handling it, then you think if David counted, 500,000 men in Israel, 300,000? No, 800,000 and 500,000. So 1.3 million men were counted, men were counted. Then by God's justice, then 1.3 men should have died. But he didn't do that. 70,000 died. And then it says God relented. God stopped. So the question for us as Christians, here I'm talking to Christians really, is if you're looking at scripture, you're looking at who God is and understanding who he is, then all of us we should ask, not why are the innocent dying, but it's a personal question, why am I still here? Because I betrayed God's law. Sometimes by accident, often willfully, I look at the Bible, I look at God's word, either I read it and it's uncomfortable to me and I don't like it because I don't like how it's going to shape my life, and so I don't listen to it, or worse, I look at it and I read it and I just say, I don't. Which I say is worse because the opposite of love is hate. And the ultimate version of hatred is indifference. See, if you hurt me, if I care about you, I'm going to be angry with you and you're going to boil my blood and we're going to have friction because this part of me still wants to relate to you, but I'm struggling with you. So we're angry, we're yelling at each other, we're fighting. But there comes a time when I'm so done with you. I don't care if you could live or die. I don't care how you live. I'm done. And you think that's a better step? That's actually hatred. I hate you so much, I'm indifferent to you. And so many of us, even Christians, I'll say, can see God's word and we just don't care. We're just going to live the way we want to live. To hate a righteous and holy God who loves us, that's wickedness, friends. That is wickedness. But I'm still here. You're still here. Why does it stop? That's the question. I think that's what's being answered here. And I'll tell you for what it's worth, what I think is going on here and what God is saying to you and to me this morning. It says that God, 70,000 die, and then God relents. The angel that is bringing that destruction stop. And it stops at a threshing floor by a Jebusite named Arauna. So it's telling us, a Jebusite, it's not a Jewish person in the Jewish nation, non-Jewish, a threshing floor. Do you know what a threshing floor is? It would be where you would take wheat, we'll make food, bread. And then you take the wheat, and it's a very violent process, at least back then. You take the wheat and then you beat it on this really tough floor to separate the wheat from the chaff. So you're making separation from what's good and what's not good. That's a judgment. Beating the wheat, keep the good, the chaff needs to be burned. That's where the angel stops. That's where death stops. And it says that on Araunah's threshing floor, this Jebusite, where the death stopped, is the angel of the Lord was right there. Now that's very interesting. Because if you read the Bible, the whole narrative story, this character, what we call the Old Testament, angels appear often in the Bible. And angels are messengers of God. They bring some message. And often when angels show up, the humans that are in the presence of the angel, the humans, they bow down or they're afraid or they try to worship the angel. And what do the angels usually say? Whoa, don't. I'm a servant of God like you. Don't worship me. Stand up. Don't. I'm just going to give you a message. But there's an interesting character in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord that is unique. Because when the angel of the Lord shows up, when humans bow and make some kind of adoration or worship, the angel of the Lord never stops them. And the angel of the Lord never says, I have a message from God. The angel of the Lord simply speaks God's word as if he's God. And it is this character showing up over and over again that now stands on this floor. In fact, one of the key moments where this angel shows up, and you see how it's relevant in a second, there's these three men who follow God who are captive in Babylon. And the Babylonian king makes a law that everyone has to worship a golden idol, and they follow God, so they're not going to do that. They say no. The king takes these three young men, and as punishment, he throws them in a giant fiery furnace to burn them alive, and they don't burn. And the king's watching them. The soldier that threw them in burned up. That's how hot it was. But the three men don't burn. Nothing happens. They're standing in the fire, and the king exclaims, "Like, didn't we throw three men in there? Well, I'm seeing four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God." Because the angel of the Lord was there covering them from the flames. And that same angel of the Lord is now here at Araunah's threshing floor. And at the site where the judgment of God, the wrath stops, the angel of the Lord stands right there. And these beautiful prophetic words, and David cries out. Did you hear what he says? David cries to God and he says, God, they're only sheep. Let your anger, your judgment fall on me and my family. Don't harm them. Let it fall on me. And David's speaking these prophetic words on this holy, in this place that will become a holy place, because this threshing floor, this random place, will become the site of the temple of God, Solomon's temple, a place where sacrifices are given for atonement, which means where the whole human race can come and give a sacrifice to God to be cleansed of sin. This place where this angel of the Lord appears. And David calling out, let it fall on me. Noticeably, it doesn't fall on David. And noticeably to the astute reader, it doesn't fall on the nation. Yes, 70,000 died, but most people still live. And the story continues. David continues. His children continue to live. Everything continues. Why? Why is God so repeatedly holding his hand? Why am I still here? Why are you still here? Because years from now, David's descendant will one day stand in this place and he will say, I am the good shepherd. No one takes my life. I give it of my own accord. Because Jesus is David's descendant. He is the true king. He is the one who not only cried the same words that David cried, but he actually paid the price. Because Jesus gave his life for you and for me to heal us from that separation that we have from God. From all the mistakes, all the sins that you and I have made that have earned us rightfully death and separation from God forever. Jesus gave his life from the cross. And he was buried, but he did not stay buried. He came, he was resurrected to new life because death could not hold him because he's actually pure. He's actually good. God's standard of perfection, Jesus actually met it. And so he came to life and he says, if you trust me, I can heal and restore you. I can make you like me. And so what Jesus has afforded you and me, David, everyone, is that Jesus has provided for us in our lives this time where God's hand doesn't fall on anyone, we're given mercy. Every moment, every day that you and I have, we make mistakes and we don't pay with our own blood. We just continue to live. We are granted this window of opportunity, of sheer mercy, where God says, today and today you have a chance to come to me and choose me. Because God is not a cosmic tyrant who, being real and good, will force himself into your life and force you to follow him and you're going to do this. He simply invites you and gives you a choice, but he won't force himself into your life. He invites you and you may choose him. He's done everything himself. God himself has come in the person of Jesus, given his life. You could be healed and reunited with God. And we are the beneficiaries of God's mercy because we're still here. We're here right now. And so the question for each one of us is, will we avail ourselves of this mercy? God has purchased it with his blood. Will you choose him today? That's the question. That's the only the ever question. You can choose, like most of us often do. No, I want the world's narrative where I'm basically a good person and I don't have to say I'm sorry. And frankly, God's kind of ridiculous. He should be more realistic. He should be like me. Yeah, we could try to force God to bring his moral standard down. That wouldn't make him good, though. That would not make him worthy of worship. Or, like David, we could actually grow spiritually. It's not about pretending that I'm a good person, just simply saying, I'm sorry. I've done wrong. Please help me. And you'll find that the moment that you say that and you pray that, the moment you come to God and say, I'm sorry for how I'm living my life. I'm sorry for these beliefs that I have that are not according to your word. I'm sorry for these behaviors that I know I'm wrong, but I'm still going to live them. I'm sorry for whatever is real in my life that is not according to you. The moment that you're saying that, even as the words are coming out of your heart, you'll find that Jesus is already there and he's holding you. In fact, he's helping you get those words out. He's covering you with his mercy and his grace because he's paid with his life so that you could have that moment. We're all the recipients of God's mercy. And today is the day where we have to recognize that God's mercy what God is doing, he's not treating your sin and my sin as the final word in our story. We commit sin and we can still say, I'm sorry. But it's today. God has promised you forgiveness, but he has not promised tomorrow to our procrastination. Today is the day. God's love is real. He's given his life. He's inviting you to come with your whole life. My dear friends, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite you. Your sin, whatever you've done, however you've lived, is not greater than his love. You can always come to him. You can always come to repent and be healed and have a new life. He has purchased it for you. He's not going to force it on you. Today, he's offering it. My prayer for you and for me is that we would take it. To that end, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you that in this journey, that each of us walks with you. Sometimes we choose to walk with you. Often, I think we choose not to. Father, you don't abandon us. You don't turn away. You don't treat our sins as final. But you always grant us this window of mercy where we can come back to you in repentance and faith. And God, I pray for each one of us in this room. Lord, I pray that you would move something in our hearts. Whatever we're using to resist you, to undermine you, to not care about you, I pray that you will remove it. I pray that you would give us new ears to hear your voice of love, that we would choose to come to you in repentance and faith, that we would be healed and transformed, not only for our great good, for your greater glory. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
David's final chapter isn't perfect, but it's honest. And somehow through that honesty, we start to see the shape of grace. We see the shadow of a greater son who will step in where David couldn't and do what David couldn't. Take the weight of sin, not just for one man, but for the world. Thanks for listening. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. in Banff or find out more at stgeorgebanff.com. Until next time, may the God who met David in his undoing also meet you in yours with truth, mercy, and peace.